Jonah 3. Let's begin with a review of the past 2 weeks. Jonah finally arrives at Nineveh. After 7 weeks now, he made it. He made it to Nineveh. It was described as an exceedingly great city. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the phrase, a 3 days walk, and what that means. It does not mean that it was 3 days away. It's a description, in fact, of the size of the city. We don't exactly know exactly what it means. It could be the description of the circumference. It could be the description of the breadth of the city. But inspired by that phrase, I taught on, and hopefully you all considered, the importance of not injecting our own thoughts and bias into the Word of God, that we let the Word of God teach us. We let it stand for what it says. It says a 3 days journey. We may not understand all of these things, but we know that Nineveh was in fact a large city of at least 120,000 in one people. And so we looked at the Word of God, and we want to follow after that and not inject anything else. And then last week, we looked at how Jonah's preaching accomplished its goal. The people repented. The king followed thereafter. He called for a fast and a time of repentance and prayer. And so last week we looked at and considered, firstly, how we might be able to influence our nation's leaders, what role we have as citizens of a country, and secondly, how much of an impact a leader can make. In this case, in a good situation, sometimes and leaders can lead us into evil situations. But we looked at kind of taking these verses a little bit out of context, if you will, but to use as inspiration, as a reminder for us that we can be in a place, too, of repentance, not just as individuals for our own sin, but as members of the body of Christ Jesus, Christ's church, but thirdly, as citizens of this nation, the example that we have as Christians to influence our elected officials, those that are in authority over us, that we might get on our knees and pray that God might heal our land. And we talked about sackcloth and what that means. There's some in the foyer if you weren't here last week, they were to be a reminder of our sin. The people put on sackcloth and the king sat on ashes and they fasted. And it's to remind us of the ugliness of our sin. That we should turn away from it, whether that's individually or as a church or as a nation. And lastly, I challenged us with this thought. This is where we left off, and I want to pick up this morning, is that the king acknowledged that destruction was still possible. I infer that by reading here, because the last thing he says, verse 9, is that he says, "Who knows? God may relent." There was this expectation that I'm fasting and praying, I'm repenting, not even knowing the outcome. And I think of, we were in Daniel this morning in Sunday school, we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is they would not listen to the king's edicts, the orders. He says, but even if God will not deliver us, we will still not bow down and worship. And this was the attitude. It's, we don't know the outcome, but I know I'm going to do the right thing. And this is a king took a repentant stand. And we were challenged that sometimes we might even pray in hopes to change God's mind, not knowing the outcome. So that's where I want to pick up this morning. Before we move into chapter 4, I really didn't expect this to be a whole sermon, but here we are. So I'm going to explore the question this morning, can we change God's mind? Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The New American Standard says God relented. The King James Version says God repented. The Amplified softens it by adding he had compassion and relented. The Common English Bible says that he stopped planning, as if God wasn't sure what he was going to do. The easy-to-read version says God changed his mind. The God's Words translation says he changed his mind. Others turned from. He decided not to unleash the disasters. The main word in question is naham. Naham. It means to be sorry, to console oneself, to repent, regret, or be comforted. To be sorry, to console oneself, repent, regret, or be comforted. And so, what I want to try and answer this morning is this. Can God repent and change his mind? And if so, in what way? Now, I'm sure it would be very tempting for many to try and explain this verse as some sort of literary expression, if it weren't for the other 10 places or so in the Bible that God repents. So let's check some of these out and see if we can learn something new this morning. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6. This is the first time God was sorry, or repented, or relented, changed his mind, if you will, as it's translated often in English. Genesis chapter 6, the Lord created the earth. It was good. Didn't take long for man to reject him in sin. Adam and Eve, they disobeyed and ate of the forbidden fruit. Cain killed his brother Abel. We fast forward just a couple chapters. We're barely into new creation as far as our book is concerned. Genesis. Verse 5. We're going to pick up in 6. But here, this is when I'll start in 1, actually. Men began to multiply in the face of the land. Just to get set a little stage in the context. Daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Verse 3, the Lord says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth those days. We have reason to believe that these are fallen angels. It says, the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore to them children. And they were mighty men of old who were of renown. Verse 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is a very strong, I cannot stress in Hebrew how many absolutes are used in this verse. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, the New American Standard reads. It's a very, very strong, strong wording. And the Lord was sorry, nacham, that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah. The Lord was sorry that he made man. I don't know if this has ever struck you. Have you ever thought about that it's strange that God could be sorry? God, who knows the end from the beginning, who knows everything, how can you be sorry for something that you have power to alter? He could change it. He could have not made man at all. He knew what would happen. What does this mean? The Lord was sorry. Nacham. Now in Exodus 4, I'll share that. Why, if you want to turn to Exodus 32, will be the next one we look at, Exodus 32. In Exodus 4, 26, you can actually read about this obscure account where a lot of people, I think, forget this one. It's one of my favorites. Where God almost kills Moses. Anyone remember that? His wife Zipporah intercedes on his behalf and circumcises their son as he was on his way back to Egypt. So God, this was after the burning bush, and Moses, who was raised as an Egyptian, but he was Jewish, he was a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he was on his way, and God was angry and sought to put him to death. And Zipporah interceded, and the Lord turned from his intent to kill him. Exodus 32 is the next I want to look at, verse 11. This is Moses on the mountain. He's gone away. They thought he was dead. So Aaron, being the great leader that he was, decided to take up an offering. And they threw it all into the fire, and out came this golden calf. Moses comes down the mountain. Sure enough, he was still alive. Verse 11. Moses entreated the Lord his God, that's Yahweh Elohim, and said, O Lord Yahweh, that is, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? I love the boldness of Moses here. Oh, that I could be on this level, that I'd be so confident in the grace of Jesus Christ that I could talk as a man to God. And this is what Moses is doing. He's pleading. He's reminding God, you did all this work. You brought him out of Egypt. You did all, and now you want to kill him? That doesn't make sense. And we're not going to read it, but he gets into this really powerful prayer but he says, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind, that's the New American Standard rendering, about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord Naham his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, I don't think God was surprised here about the golden calf, nor was he surprised by Moses' prayer. It's not that God brought them out and said, oh no, they've turned against me after all this that I've done for them. I should probably kill them now. I think God knew Moses would entreat the Lord. And so I just love this bold prayer of Moses. He's reminding him of his goodness and his promises, and that's a good way to go to the Lord. Lord, you said in your word, would you not do this? You know, that's where he stands as a bold. It's not arrogance. It's reminding God of his word. So the Lord, Naham, he changed his mind. It's pretty cut and dry. I mean, at least in English. You read this in English, it seems like God changed his mind. So how do we explain this? Judges chapter 2, 18 says, the Lord was moved to pity. This was in the context of Israel groaning and complaining. And so God raises up judges to deliver. The Lord was moved to pity. He was Naham. 1 Chronicles 21, 15, the Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough, now relax your hand. This was King David and his sin. And he chose his punishments. And the Lord was sorry, Naham, over the calamity. Psalm 106, 45, Psalm 135, 14, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel are full of references of where Yahweh Nahamed. Many of which are translated, comforted. He comforted himself. He relented. He was sorry. In Jeremiah 15, 6, God says, I am tired of relenting. And then three chapters later, he says, I will no longer relent. Is God fickle? What is going on? That God says, I'm tired of Naham. Now I'll Naham again. Now before I try and make a little sense out of this, and I want to muddy the water some more. Church, we must look at everything that is involved, not just one single Bible verse. Do not build, I cannot stress this enough, an entire doctrine out of one verse. If you have to ignore certain verses to believe something, you are probably being deceived. If you have to ignore certain verses in the Word of God to have your belief, then you are probably deceiving yourself. We must take all the verses into account about a particular topic, all the things that are relevant and pertinent, and try and come up with a solution that incorporates them and integrates them into a coherent fashion. Numbers 23:19 says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Naham. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God is not a son of man that he should repent. Well, I just read eight verses that says God repented. Same word in Hebrew. And I would just put this in the back of your mind. Part of what's going on here is that I criticize the English language a lot. My son hates it because He doesn't like conjugating verbs, and things don't make sense in the way we spell things. It's not a very precise language. And there oftentimes, one English word is used to represent lots of different words in Greek or in Hebrew. And we use one, we could just kind of condense it down to one word in English. Maybe it wasn't always this way. Maybe 300 years ago, we supposedly we had bigger working vocabularies, and we're just getting dumber and dumber. We're edging back to hieroglyphics. People are sending emoticons, and you know, maybe in 500 years, they're going to look at all the writing on the walls, just smiley faces. But, you know, there are instances where a Hebrew word has multiple meanings based on the context and the phrasing. And that's a trickier one. I have no problem looking at a Hebrew word that's got lots of English meanings and giving it a compound meaning and all the synonyms and say there's a lot of depth and meat here. It gets really tricky when one word in Hebrew, some places is translated this way and some places is translated another way. And that's part of what I think is going on here, is that there's a challenge to translate and understand this word. There wasn't a really good way to express it in Hebrew. That God was sorry. He had this grieving, we might even say in Greek, the Holy Spirit, you can grieve, right? So I think that's part of it. Keep that in the back of your mind. But I'm going to give you a little bit more explanation here in a minute. Turn, lastly, to 1 Samuel 15. So we just read that God cannot repent. After reading a bunch of verses where it says he changed his mind, he was sorry, he repented. Again, same word, nacham. 1 Samuel 15, the reason I have you go here is because there's three different places this word is used. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. The word of the Lord, verse 10 really, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret, Nacham, that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. This was right after Saul had attacked the king of Amalek, the Amalekites, and he kept some things for himself, and he did not kill the king. So Samuel comes to rebuke him. The Lord says to visit him in that night, I'm sorry, I regret, I repent about making him king. Skip on down to verse 29. Samuel says, 28, I'll start in 28. Samuel says to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Same word, Nahum. So a few verses ago, God says, I repent, I relent, I Nahum, making him king. Now it says, Samuel, the Lord is not a man that he should Nahum. One more, verse 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul and the Lord, Nacham, that he had made Saul king over Israel. So if you read this in Hebrew, it's a lot more confusing than in English. Some of your translators try and help you out by using synonyms and translating it different. It's the same word in Hebrew. The same word. What is going on? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Is God bipolar? Is there a way to harmonize these scriptures? I think when we come to verses that appear to be in opposition, we must firstly try to read them in a charitable way, right? You look for a way to make sense of both while honoring the Word of God. Now, I want to say that there are two fundamentals in Christian theology in order to understand this and a little bit of God. Number one, God is immutable. Have we heard that word before? God is immutable. It means that he cannot change. He is unchangeable, immutable. Numbers 23, 19, Malachi 3, 6, James 1, 17, no variation or shifting shadow, Hebrews 13, 8, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is a theme throughout both the Old and New Testaments that God cannot change. He is immutable. Secondly, God is omniscient, and I think we're more familiar with this word. That means God is all-knowing. He knows everything. I mean, just read Psalm 139. It's very evident in God's word that God knows everything. He cannot not know. It's impossible for God to unlearn or to not know. It's impossible for God to be surprised. Whoops, I didn't know Brittany was going to do that. There is nothing God doesn't know. He can't discover things. Oh, I didn't know there was another element. Huh. He can't learn stuff. So those verses cannot mean, all these verses we just read and looked through, it cannot mean that God changes his mind in light of new knowledge. That's not what the Lord Nacham means. It doesn't mean he's changing because there were some new surprises. That doesn't make sense. So God cannot change, nor can he learn, yet he seems to change plans based on new circumstances. It's as if God has a fixed disposition, right? He decides, he puts something into motion, he's going to do it. And when the circumstances around that change, he as God reserves the right to somehow decide to do something different. Now, how might we put that into words? The most common way, I think, in human terms is to say, well, God changed his mind. That's how our translators have come to this. It's anthropomorphism. Applying a attribute of human, a human characteristic to something that is not human. God is not human. You do this to dogs. We say, you know, that dog was sad. Can dogs be sad? Maybe, I don't know, but it's applying your human emotion to them. And this is what we're doing with God. We're saying he felt a change. It's a way for us to understand and relate to him. So instead of God saying to Jonah this, I knew Nineveh was going to repent, but I couldn't tell you that, otherwise it might affect the outcome. But now that the circumstances have changed, I'm going to tweak my plans accordingly. The author simply penned, Elohim Nacham. God relented. God repented. God changed his mind. Of course God knew the Ninevites would repent, just as he knew his creation would sin and mingle with the Nephilim, Genesis 6. Even as he knew Moses would intercede on the people's behalf after the golden calf emerged from the fire. He also knew that Saul would be a terrible king and he would disobey him, 1 Samuel 15. But herein lies the powerful truth that we should understand in this whole thing, this difficult teaching. Though God knows the end from the beginning, he allows us to alter the course of history by praying things to, quote, change his mind, end quote. He allows us to partner with him to bring about different results because our prayer is the thing that changes, the circumstance that changes things. It's what matters. Now, there are prophecies that will be fulfilled. I'm not going to go through each and every one this morning. There are things that cannot be undone. God has written it in his word, and those are off limits. You want to pray against them? I don't think it's going to hurt anything, but you are grievously mistaken because they are going to be fulfilled. But there are other things that God says, I'm going to destroy this nation, that are up for grabs. Even as we looked at David last week, David, you're going to lose your son. In David's mind, that was something that was up for grabs. I'm going to pray against that. Perhaps, who knows, maybe even the Lord will forgive me. There's a phrase that goes like this. Prayer doesn't change God, it changes us. How many of you have ever heard of that? I don't like that phrase, and nor do I believe it's accurate, really. I'm just going to be honest with you. While that sentiment probably stems from trying to protect the immutability of God, it makes out prayer to be cold and ineffective. That the purpose of prayer is just to realign our focus, if you will. But I believe prayer is much more than that. It's my experience, and it's coupled with my understanding of the Word of God, that I have learned prayer is more than just realigning our focus. It's not just about getting us on right track. It can do that. It does do that at times. It's important for us to realign. Sometimes we're being selfish and we just need to spend some time on our knees and pray, and the Holy Spirit gets to convicting and saying, you know, that's not what you're to be worrying about right now. Absolutely. But there's a lot of scriptural support that shows prayer does more. It is effective. James 5:16 says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Mark 9:29, Jesus explained to the disciples after the demoniac was cured. Do you remember this? This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. So it doesn't just make sense that prayer is just to change our thinking. I think it does have an impact in the spiritual realm, and we have to understand that. It's more than just a formality we go through to fix or change our minds or our focus. I believe prayer is one of the most powerful tools in the arsenal of the believer. I mean, you just can't read Ephesians chapter 5 and not come to the conclusion that prayer accomplishes something. Pray at all times in the Spirit. But that doesn't answer in what ways does prayer, quote, change God. We know it can't change his nature. Yet in some sense, we can pray to change God's mind. Again, it's not that we're looking to change who he is, his nature, or his promises, but rather, through prayer, we become the tool to bring about what he has already foreordained. I know this is a lot to unpack. I have had the privilege of thinking about it for several weeks. And I hope you're just catching a little bit of this. This is not milk food. This is some deep philosophical, spiritual thing. So just put on your ears, say, Lord, help me understand this morning. We have the blessing of being able to partner with the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's will through prayer. It's not just a formality. That's what prayer is. God has already seen what's going to happen. He's already declared, he's already set things into motion. Yet he chooses to use us. That's a blessing. Now remember, God is outside of time. And so I sort of imagine it this way. If I'm just going to give you a, put it into my own words. It's that God sometimes tells us about option A so that we will be motivated enough to pray to bring about option B. His nature doesn't change. He doesn't change. Really, his mind doesn't even change. He already knows that you're going to pray, but he gives us the opportunity to partner with him to bring it into reality. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, Jesus was teaching the disciples in that moment. He was saying, there's something powerful about prayer. If you don't pray this, my kingdom may not invade the way that I desire it to. Jesus could have said, you don't need to pray. My kingdom's going to accomplish all that I've set it to do. But that's not what Jesus said. He said, you have the important partnership of being able to pray my kingdom into existence, my kingdom into a reality in which you live. And so we have this. This is why we pray. See, God knows when and why you're going to pray. And he's figured it all out, and he just manages all 7-8 billion of us. Well, all of us aren't praying to him, I guess. As many of us as are praying, he can multitask. It's incredible. And he knows all your thoughts and all your prayers from beginning to end, and he just set it all into motion, and he sees it, and he wrote it down in his word. Some things are not going to be changed, but some things you hold the keys to. He uses your prayer to accomplish what he has foreordained to take place. He uses your prayers to change the outcome. God allows our prayer to, in a sense, change the outcome. How cool is that? How insignificant we are in the sight of God. Yet he chose to use us because his Spirit has been given to us. It's not that we're good enough. It's not that I'm so holy and righteous that God has to listen to me. No, it's definitely not that. It's that because I have been washed in the blood of Jesus and am positionally perfect, I am able to be a carrier of his holy presence. Now, I'm carrying a piece of God himself, if you will. It's not because of anything that I've done. But he says, well, I can't reject and deny my Spirit's leading on Eric. By the way, the Holy Spirit isn't an author of confusion, right? He's not going to have you praying against something that another person is. It's in unity. That's the unity of the Spirit. If it's really of God, it's all going to be unified. I do laugh. I think sometimes it's funny when, you know, as a farmer, I'm not really a farmer, as a gardener, you're thankful for rain, right? Louis, are you thankful for rain in the summer? It's like months and months of drought. Then there's times, I gotta be honest, where it's like, all right, Lord, could we save some of that for next week? You know, it's just like soup and the plants haven't had sunlight, or you know, you're playing a sports game. These Christians, you're like, wow, we just, you know, we prayed that it would be sunny. And there's like a farmer down the road that's like praying it would rain, right? So what does the Lord do in this situation? Like he has a little personal cloud of rain over the farmer. And sometimes that happens. Like, you know, he can do it. He can do it. But make sure your prayers aren't selfish. Yes, we got to pray into the will of God. And we accomplish that by his Holy Spirit. But when we get into the Spirit, when we allow the Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts and our prayers, that's when we are powerful in the kingdom of God. And I said this last week, and I want to circle back to it in case you missed it. I wonder how many no's could be yeses if we had the same attitude of the king, Jonah 3:9. Who knows? God may blank. Fill in your blank. Prayer may not change God, but it does change the outcome. Oh, that we might pray like David, that we might pray like Moses, that we might even pray like this wicked Ninevite king. That we might live with the realization that sometimes God waits for his children to pray before he acts. Sometimes God isn't putting, he's just waiting. He's just waiting there. Oh, I know Eric's going to pray in a minute. And then I'll move. Church, what if God puts certain things into motion that feel oppressive or feel wrong? Just to motivate us to pray. That we might become mature enough to understand that just because something is contrary doesn't mean that we're supposed to accept it. In fact, it's supposed to motivate us the other way. I know that that's not of God. That's not God's will. That we would get so confident with the Word of God. Spend time with the Word of God. Get to know God so closely that you can recognize that's not of God. That disease, I bind that up in the name of Jesus. I take that thought captive in the name of Jesus. That fear, you have no hold. That is no place. You don't just accept it and say, you know what? Well, this is what the Lord gave me. This is my lot in life. I hear so many people say that, and it drives me absolutely bonkers. The Lord did not speak that cancer over you. We bind it. We stand against it. We've got to come to the place where it's not just the big things like cancer and fear, but we're so sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading that we can just recognize, I'm going to pray against that because the Lord wants me to bring about change. Who knows? God may blank. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever tried to alter the outcome of a difficult situation you're facing? Would you pray? Would you pray, church? I believe it's God's desire for his children to pray so that he would relent, so that he would nacham. I wonder if you would. Now I've covered the theological implications of this verse. At least that's what I got out of it. Maybe you got something else. Come on Wednesday nights. I invite you to come. Maybe you got something totally, you're like, Pastor, I think that's baloney and you're crazy. So great, come on Wednesday and we'll duke it out. But I would like to look very quickly at the historical reality of this verse. Verse 10. So I'm going to read this again. That's the theological. Here's the historical. Jonah 3, verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. I find it interesting that God sent a prophet to Nineveh to give them an opportunity to repent while Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed without a messenger. Now, Abraham was there, and this is an interesting dialogue between him and God, and trying to change God's mind. Are you tracking what I'm saying, though? I'm not saying that God did it wrong. I'm not trying to blame God for Sodom's destruction. I don't dare to try and figure out the mind of God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He clearly had a reason, and that should be good enough. I accept it. God, you're good. You're faithful. I know that according to your word. But if I were being honest, when I read through the Bible, I sort of feel a righteous anger against Sodom and Gomorrah. Anyone else like feel like a sons of thunder against them? It's like, yeah, they deserve that. Now, I'm probably projecting because I know what the outcome's going to be. Like, yeah, God's faithful, and clearly he did the right thing there. I mean, my two cents, God, I think you nailed it. I mean, but the truth is the wickedness of Sodom was great. The way the people asked for the angels, these visiting men, like, hey, Lot, open up your door. We saw two fine-looking guys. And then the way that Lot's like, no, have my daughters, and the way that's like, no, we don't even want the daughters. We want them. Clearly a wicked city. There's a lot going on in that whole thing, right? But after that whole interaction, it's just like, yeah, they got what they deserved, really. I mean, that's, anyone else a little relieved when you read about Sodom and Gomorrah? Am I the only one? Yet, if I can be honest, when I read Jonah, I'm thankful they repented. What's the difference? Why did God give them a chance to repent? Listen, I don't want to speculate on what God was thinking. I think the answer to that lies within his foreknowledge, that he knew. But can I just deal with my hypocrisy for a minute? Perhaps some of you want to pray this with me. Anyone care to join me? God, please forgive me of my sin, that I would care about the Ninevites more than the Sodomites. God, help me not to be like this. Help me not to judge in my mind that some people are worth saving and others not. Would you put into me a compassionate spirit to preach to all the people of the earth, not just the just, but also the unjust? Help me, Holy Spirit, to do better, to have the same heart for the Sodomites as I do with the Ninevites. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Church, do you know that God really is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? Do you really know? I mean, is that your head knowledge or is it your heart knowledge? Do you understand his goodness? You see, I believe God wants to relent. I think he wants us to ask him for forgiveness. Yes, holiness demands that he judge the wicked, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't desire to extend his mercy. And I believe that he wanted Sodom and Gomorrah to repent just as Nineveh did, but he also likewise knew they would not. Not even 10 righteous peoples there. But God, in his grace, made for a way for Lot and his family to escape. Yes, God's holiness requires him to punish sin, and someday Jesus will return and the Father will do just that on all the peoples of the earth. But we must understand that the Godhead does not love to judge in the same way that he loves salvation. And neither should we. Church, our God is fundamentally a God of grace. Ezekiel 33:11, if you're taking notes, write this one down. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. That verse hit me like a ton of bricks this week. I don't know how many countless times I've read it, but I got to be honest with you. Yeah, I had this realization that God loves the sinner. It's not just a New Testament concept. God loves the sinner. And I think in me is this, maybe it's just because I keep hearing over and over, there's this new talking point of the people that are deconstructing and hating God is that, well, God's just angry. He's out to kill everybody. And there's these live YouTube feeds that keep popping up in my phone of people that are like debate with me why God is good. And it's these atheist people that have given up on their faith. And it's just heartbreaking. And the talking point is often this. God's killed and he's a mass murderer. And how could you say God is loving? And this verse just stuck out to me. And people, there's just such a misunderstanding of the ugliness of sin. Now, I don't know why God had the Old Testament written that way. I wish he would have sprinkled in a little bit more of obvious grace and mercy. To me, it's pretty obvious, but I have the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the world's not connecting the dots. And so it's up to us. It's our job to present the truth and say, you know what? God is slow to anger and abounding in love. So write this verse down. Ezekiel 33:11. It's, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yes, he's required because of his holiness to punish sin, but it's not his desire to do so. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Hold those two verses in the forefront of your mind. The world is lost, they're very confused about God and his nature. These two verses will go a long way, I believe. I wonder how often we fail to extend mercy to those in need because we feel that their wickedness precludes them from God's forgiveness. Beloved, God wants to forgive. He wants to save. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. But I want to ask you, do you? Do your actions back that up? Are some terrorists too wicked to be prayed for? Are some felons too far gone to repent? Are there people of certain lifestyles and persuasions that are not worth our time and our effort? When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented. Remember who we are talking about here. If God desires to save the Ninevites, perhaps your neighbor isn't a lost cause after all. Now there's another layer to this, which I think is worth our consideration. How many times do we miss opportunities to experience God's mercy because we were too timid to ask? Or we thought God didn't want to be bothered, or because we thought we didn't deserve it. You know, believer, there is no badge of honor for being forgiven less when you get to heaven. Like there's some sort of quota, right? Well, I'm getting close. I better just slow down on my repentance a little. That's not how it works. Take advantage of Christ's work. It's freely available, and he desires to extend it to you. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. God loves to give it. God is a God of mercy. The word tells us that he relented from the destruction he intended because the people turned from their wicked way. Now I'm going to dangle a carrot because we're running out of time. On Wednesday, I'll talk about this a little bit more. But something very peculiar happened. Right around this time, historically, we have these wonderful recoveries from the Assyrian Empire, these eponyms, and they list each year there was a representative in one little sentence of what happened in the Assyrian Empire. And for years and years and years and years, to make a long story short, there was campaign, war. And right around the time of Jonah, the king stayed in the land. And there was a true repentance that we can see in these Assyrian historical articles. Again, if you want to come on Wednesday, I'll give you a little bit more about it. But it's pretty fun to speculate and try and piece the things together in the Bible with the rest of Scripture. But we've got a pretty good timeline of this period of stagnation, it's actually known outside of Bible scholars, of when the Assyrian Empire went against their reputation and ceased from war. Shortly after that, there was plagues and revolt, and ultimately the Assyrian Empire fell. We have here in Jonah a genuine repentance of the people of Assyria. And I just want to very quickly, if you're there with me, I'm going to read three verses in chapter 4 to introduce it to you, to get us thinking about where we're going next week. Chapter 4, Jonah chapter 4, I think is my favorite chapter in the entire book. I don't know if anyone's been getting anything out of this series, but you know, Jonah disobeys, he flees, God provides a fish, he spits him out on the shore. Again, he tells him to preach. Jonah preaches to this wicked city with a terrible reputation, and surprisingly, they have this genuine repentance. The Lord spares them. This whole thing is just full of irony. I love the humor, the surprises. And we come to chapter 4. You'd think this prophet of God would be so excited that his preaching was effective, right? And after all that Jonah's been through, what do we see next? Jonah 4, 1. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Oh, we've got a lot to learn from Jonah. We'll pick back up there next week. Let's pray.